So we are in Matthew chapter 17. Read verses 1 through 13 this morning. These are the words of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision, till the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. God and Father, we pray this morning once again that you will help us to be both hearers of your word and doers of what it says. Lord God, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you, profitable, therefore, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We may be competent and equipped for every good work. So Lord God, I pray now that the words that you have me to declare and proclaim will be profitable for your people and all for your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day, he will be raised. And that came right after the Christ-centered declaration of Peter, where Peter says, As the Father had revealed it to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that Christ-centered declaration of Peter is immediately followed by Jesus' cross-centered declaration that the Christ must suffer. It wasn't as though this was a new concept that Jesus was now bringing into the picture, because the law and the prophets had spoken of this very thing. Well, it may not have been understood at the exact moment, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Where he would crush the serpent's head, the serpent would bruise his heel. And it's a cross where we find that to be the case. And while Jesus, in our verses last week, the end of Matthew 16, don't specifically mention the cross, that will come and that will be mentioned by Jesus soon enough. And this is the means his enemies use, the cross, to fulfill their murderous desires. Where do those murderous desires come from? Well, James 4, verses 1 and 2 say, What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your pleasures are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Oh, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So they desire and do not have, and so they murder. What do they desire? The praises of men. And everybody seems to be turning to Jesus. Everybody seems to be flocking toward him. Now, not everybody is going to be following Jesus by the end of his life and then resurrection. For the believers are only numbered 120 there when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Crowds of people followed him. Crowds and crowds of people did not believe in him. Not at least there at first. These murderous desires of these religious leaders will be carried out. And it is the most gruesome of deaths, crucifixion. And in the most gruesome of deaths, to the only one who is truly an innocent man. Speak of people innocent, you know, they were innocent. You know, they were murdered by cold blood murder. They were innocent. They didn't do anything wrong in relationship to why they been killed. And it's tragic when it happens. But Jesus is truly the only one who was murdered, who was truly innocent. He was the God man. And in his death, we see most visibly, most supremely, most clearly the glory of the grace of God. For the goal of redemption, we said last week, as Ephesians 1 shared and tells us as well, is the display of the greatness of the glory of God. It's for God's greatness to be on display of its glory and grace. And in response to that display of the grace of God, we are to offer praise, which is why we gather on the Lord's Day to do that very thing, to praise Him through prayer, and through preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Scriptures, through singing, and all of these ways and more. Partaking of communion as well. Christ redeemed us how? Well, by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3 says. For cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So to be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered. That's why Paul resolves to know nothing among you, he says to the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What follows, then, the humiliation and suffering of Jesus on the cross? Why does the Christ suffer? Well, after suffering comes the glorious resurrection. For after suffering comes resurrection. After death comes resurrection. After darkness comes light. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, both then and now, that the way of denying yourself and taking up your cross is not the way that leads to death. But denying yourself and taking up your cross is the way that leads to life. This is what Jesus says, and yet we too often want to appeal to our reasoning and our will, to our preferences. Oh, but all of those things are flesh and blood reasons. We're to deny that, Jesus said. Deny our will. Not my will. Even Jesus prayed this. But your will be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Not my reasoning and my logic. For God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And His ways higher and greater than mine. Flesh and blood means can never save you. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. So let us be a people who are marked by our resolve to take Jesus and God at His word. And it's fitting with this passage here in Matthew chapter 17 that the point is driven home when Peter takes up this very memory, for he, James, and John were with the Lord when He was transfigured on the mountain, in 2 Peter. So just turn for a brief moment with me to 2 Peter. Find it toward the end of the New Testament, after 1 Peter, but you probably already figured that out, so before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at 16 through 21. Listen to what Peter says here. And as we do, and as I read this, we understand two things. We understand the importance of the Scriptures, and we catch a better glimpse of what it means when we read in Matthew 17 that Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? We get our English word metamorphosis from that word, that Greek word that's translated transfigured in Matthew 17. So we could think of a caterpillar turned into a butterfly, which we all like the butterfly usually more than the caterpillar. I think it's far more glorious and beautiful than the caterpillar, right? But Peter helps us understand what does it mean for Jesus to be transfigured before them. So 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here first talks about the fact that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty there on the holy mountain. They heard God's voice. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. They heard the very voice of God, of the majestic glory. And then Peter says in verse 19, and anytime I read it, it amazes me. He says, we have something more, and we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Something more fully confirmed, the prophetic word. The very voice of God you heard, Peter. These men heard the voice of God, and Peter tells his readers, which includes you and I today, that we have something more sure, more fully confirmed with the prophetic word. Brothers and sisters, if you want to hear from God, you must take up the word of God and read it. God has spoken to you and to me. You need not go out into the woods, right? Away from the people of God, away, separate from the word of God, or longing for something more than the word of God. You hear that at the beginning of many devotionals, that, oh, I like the word, but I needed something more than that. I wanted to hear from God more than that. That's recipe for disaster and for just hearing yourself in a louder voice. But this, in fact, the scriptures, is the very God breathed word. It's his breath that we have, that Peter says is more fully confirmed. If this doesn't excite you about picking up the scriptures and reading, I'm not entirely sure what would. God has spoken to you. You want to listen to your father? Your father's written you a letter, a very large one at that, right? A book. Double columned in my Bible. Maybe yours is single, but at any rate, right? A large one. And he wants you to read it, to take it up and read it, that you may understand who he is, what he has done in history. Isn't some just spiritual, otherworldly document that has no ramifications for space-time and history. This is what has taken place in space-time and history. This is the story of redemption, of God redeeming a people for himself through the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He has spoken to us clearly, authoritatively, and absolutely certainly through the scriptures. Well, Jesus, as Peter talks here, Jesus in verse 1, Matthew 17, ascends up a high mountain, it says, with Peter, James, and John, only those men. And it is there that he is transfigured before them, verse 2 says in Matthew 17, and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as lightning. So what does Peter say about that here in 2 Peter? Well, he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, right? That we saw that he received honor and glory from God the Father. So there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the majesty of Jesus, who was receiving from the Father as the God-man, both honor and glory. That's what Peter saw. That's what Peter, James, and John, all saw. And what that looked like and how that manifests itself is the appearance of Jesus. His face was like the sun. His clothes white as light. It brings to mind how Moses, remember in the Old Testament, wanted to see God and got a backward glance as the Lord passed through, put him in the cleft and covered him. And Moses comes on the mountain and his face is shining. And the people are scared because of the reflected glory of God that Moses is showing. Moses reflected the glory of God. Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 1 says, is the radiance of the glory of God. In the exact imprint of his nature, because he is the Son of God. And he has always had this intrinsic glory, though now veiled in flesh. Through seeing veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. For some reason we only sing that at Christmas time. But anyways, Jesus says in John 17:5, as he is even closer to his impending suffering and death. Remember John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's when he was in the upper room with his disciples, the night of his betrayal. So very close to his suffering and death. And he says in John 17, 5, "And now, Father," praying to the Father, "glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's always that. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father has revealed the glory of the God-man as a preview to the glory that he will receive at his resurrection. But Peter also adds, at his coming. 2 Peter 1:16 mentions the coming of the Lord as well. So at his resurrection, at his coming, the glory of Jesus Christ. And what did that glory look like? His face shone like the sun. Right? And I can imagine that. High noon, right? When it's at its brightest, and you can't even stare at it. Brighter than that. His clothes, white as lightning, Mark says, like no one could bleach them. Or white as light, Matthew says. But Jesus' glory here as the God-man, both, yes, it points forward to his resurrection and to that coming of our Lord. It also points forward to our glory and glorification in him. Right? God bestowed, gives honor and glory, Peter said, 2 Peter 1:17, to Jesus. The God who gives glory. And that's the type of God he is. Who gives but never runs dry. Jesus is the God-man and is glorious as the God-man. Not just God, who then tosses aside and doesn't need the man part. He is glorious as the God-man here in the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe you recall the high priest in the Old Testament. They had very colorful garments, right? Blue, purple, scarlet yarn. And linen, fine linen. And they would have the ephod and the different breastplates, different colored gems and stones on it, with all the names written, and had the names written on his shoulders as well, and golden plates. Very colorful, beautiful garments. Especially the high priests in particular were, but really even all the priests. But you might recall that there was one day out of the year where the high priest and the high priest alone would enter into the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Right? The priest would minister in the holy place. There's a lampstand and the table with the showbread. But only once a year, and only the high priest on that one day of the year, did he enter into the holy of holies. Do you remember what that day was? It's the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement. And this is what we read about what the priest wore on that day, the Day of Atonement. "The high priest shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments." These garments, as the Hebrew word suggests, these fine linen are dazzling white. He doesn't go in with his blue, purple, scarlet clothing. White clothes on the Day of Atonement. Jesus' clothes become white as light. And Jesus, in our verses just last week, Matthew 16, has just spoken of the divine necessity for him to suffer, be killed, and raised up. In many ways, his clothes is white, I think, helps us to see that Jesus is a high priest. But whereas Aaron offered up an animal to cover for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, and they had the goat that they laid their hands on and they sent it out into the wilderness, right? Aaron offered up animals to cover his own sin and the sins of the people. Jesus will offer up himself to cover the sins of his people. Jesus atones for our sins by the sacrifice of himself, a once and for all sacrifice, mind you, the author of Hebrews tells us. He's killed at the hands and by the hands of wicked men. It is only after the cross that the full revealing of his glory can come. So there's only a glimmer and glimpse of it here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ hasn't yet suffered and died and been resurrected. And until that takes place, the full glory of the grace of God is not on full display yet. But it is on display. It's a glimmer here at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus and his three disciples are not alone on this mountain, are they? Verse 3, back in Matthew 17, says this. Behold, there appeared to them, appeared to Moses, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, who were talking with him, to Jesus. So they appeared for them, Peter, James, and John, but talking with Jesus. And two questions come to my mind when I read this verse. First is, why is it Moses and Elijah that are there? There are a lot, why not David, why not Abraham, right? A lot of other people that I could think, not that, I mean, I could understand it's obviously important that they would be there too, good men, but I could think of others as well. So why these two? And second, what were they talking about? You know, so you just wish sometimes you could be at certain places, just hearing the conversation that takes place. Well, thankfully there are parallel accounts for the transfiguration in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. And in Luke 9, specifically, we read, and behold, two men were talking with him, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, or literally the Greek word is of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There we go. What were they talking about? His exodus, his departure, about his suffering and death and the resurrection that follows. That's what it's centered on. And these things were spoken of, again, long before. In fact, they were spoken of by Moses in the law and in the prophets, of which Elijah is certainly a good representation of. The law and the prophets. Jesus has not come, remember, to abolish the law or the prophets, to do away with the Old Testament. No, he's come to fulfill them. And so Jesus, here, in the Mount of Transfiguration, is taking center stage in redemptive history. It was always the place for the Messiah to take, so it's only naturally that Jesus, who is the Messiah, takes that place. Moses was obviously held up in great honor among the Jews, as was David and Elijah, Abraham, all of them. But Jesus is the center. Jesus must be preeminent. Nobody else but Jesus. So Moses and Elijah, right? It's them who summarize, if you will, law and the prophets. They're talking about his suffering and of his death. And Moses, in fact, even speaks about the need to listen to a prophet who comes after him. Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, Moses speaking to the people. He says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses tells them, you listen to the guy of the law, where he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, first five books. He says, but there's going to be one, a prophet like me, who's going to far exceed him as well. And you need to listen to him, that one who's to come from your brothers, a Jew by birth. And this is what the Father says to the disciples after Peter again opens up his mouth. He is our disciple who is oftentimes talking, but as he opens up his mouth here, again, it's not with the Father's help. Look at verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. That part is true. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I remember a few years ago, we've taken the students, the high school students, most years to Starwood Ranch in Kalkaska for a winter retreat. And just an awesome setting, early January usually, so there's usually a ton of snow. And it's a really good time, like a lot of those retreats are, right? Some of you may have gone to Bible camp in times past or different retreats. And in a lot of ways, they're described sometimes as mountaintop experiences, right? Because you're just cut off from your phone, you don't get good signal necessarily there. Cut off from other distractions at home, all the stuff you need to clean or do or projects you got to work on, right? And you are just focusing, you're engaged in the Word, usually lots of sessions studying God's Word, you're meeting and building new friendships, you're growing old ones, right? That's what took place there at Starwood Ranch. It was great. We came home Sunday afternoon, and it was the year where, for like 2 weeks straight, students didn't have school. It was too cold out, and there was a ton of snow on the days that it wasn't too cold out. So it was just day after day. It was like they had more days off than they had school. And as a former public school kid, you love those. But anyways, it was just day after day that they had off. And it was so funny because I can remember thinking, because it was such a great weekend in particular. It still stands out in my mind that I was like, we didn't have to come home until Wednesday. We had Monday, Tuesday off of school. We should have just stayed there for two more days, right? Stayed on the mountain some more. Remained there. To enjoy that experience. But it's not ours to fully enjoy all the time yet. At the base of the mountain, there are still those who need to hear about Jesus. What does Peter mean when he says that he will set up three tents? First, he wants to stay on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He wants to set up tents. Words also like the Feast of Booths. This word is also used to refer to the tent of meeting, the tent of witness. Right before there was a temple, kind of the traveling temple in the wilderness. Same word. He wanted to set them up. He wanted to enjoy being with them. But like my example reminds us, you can't remain there forever. Not yet. Not at this time. And certainly, certainly not before the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Too soon to remain. But second, setting up these three tents, more than that even, Peter's suggestion of setting up three tents for each of these men places Moses and Elijah onto an equal plane with Jesus. A plane that they do not belong on, a plane that in fact they don't want to be on. Moses said, listen to him. He didn't say, there's going to be a prophet like me, but keep listening to me, because I'm after all Moses. Right? He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Listen to him. It's a lot like John the Baptist, right? He must increase, I must decrease. Listen to Christ. Look to him. Follow him. Disciples who've been following me, thank you, but you have to follow him now. You follow Jesus now. Don't follow me any longer. Moses and Elijah's lives and their writings both point to the Messiah. They point to Jesus. Jesus is preeminent. And this is why the Father speaks. Because you can look at verse 5, it's almost like Peter's interrupted here. Right? He was still speaking. Who knows what else Peter was going to say? Another one of those things you wonder, but it's probably good if he got cut off. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It is Jesus the disciples are to listen to. The law, the prophets, the writings as well, the Old Testament, all point to Jesus. What does it mean to listen to Jesus? Well, we kind of referenced it in our prayer some this morning. To be a hearer of the word isn't enough. Hearer of the word and a doer of it. We could even turn back to what Jesus says in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Right, about how we are to be those who are like the wise man. Builds his house on the rock, for they are the ones who hear the word and do what it says. That's what it means to listen to Jesus. I mean, we teach others to observe all that Christ has commanded. It's not just, this is what Jesus taught, you don't have to do it, you just have to know what he's taught. No. Observe, do all that he has commanded. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Law and the prophets, they all point to Jesus. Jesus says in John 5, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Moses wrote about me. And this reminds me of a time when C.H. Spurgeon was telling in a sermon of a Welsh preacher, an older Welsh preacher, who was giving advice to a younger minister who preached a sermon in the Old Testament but didn't speak of Christ. And the old minister said, young man, from every town, remember they're from across the pond, young man, from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. And so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis, the city of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you go to a text, this is true when I'm preaching, this is true when you're reading the Scriptures on your own. It is your business when you go to a text to say, now what is the road to Christ? and then preach a sermon running along the road to the great metropolis Christ. And I have never, a veteran Welsh preacher, I have never yet found a text that has not got a road to Christ in it. Amazing. It all points to him. After being overshadowed by a cloud of glory, that'd be an experience, hearing the voice of the majestic glory, what's the disciples' response? Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They were terribly afraid. Could be translated. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Only Jesus remains. The Father said, "Listen to Jesus." Now listen to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He said, "Listen to Jesus." Moses and Elijah are gone. Now some might wrongly conclude that this means you can toss out the law and the prophets. But since Jesus doesn't do that, Christian, you cannot do that either. He came to fulfill them, not to abolish them. This emphasizes the word spoken from the Father in heaven, right? When only Jesus remains, he said, "This is my beloved son." Not Moses, not Elijah. "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus comes to the disciples and they're terrified on their faces. He doesn't give him a swift kick. "Get up!" Right? He leans over and touches them. He says, "Rise, have no fear." How could they not have fear? Every one of us would. People fall down terrified when an angel appears to them, let alone when they hear the voice of the Father. How could you not be afraid? But Jesus leans over, speaks into their fears, brings comfort and peace to them. And he does the same for you, brother and sister. He does the same for us. He commands the three disciples to tell no one anything yet about this experience. They start to descend down the mountain now. Look at verse 9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision till the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Three disciples are commanded to silence again. Previously, they were all commanded. Verse 20 of chapter 16. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The time is not right for people to hear about the transfiguration. Why not? Right? That's their question usually. Why? 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 As the kid starts to talk and starts to reason and get an understanding. Why? Well, perhaps like Peter, maybe others would seek to make Jesus king by force, rather than the Christ, the king, who must first suffer and die, then be resurrected 3 days later. "Wow, he's so glorious and great. Well, let's take him now, king by force." Jesus speaks of his resurrection in Matthew, though, always right alongside his suffering and dying. Without the Father revealing these truths to them, there would never be understanding. They would never have understanding. In fact, you and I would never have understanding if the Father in heaven does not reveal to us about the necessity of Jesus' suffering, dying, resurrection. Doesn't reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this should cause us to plead then with God every time we open up the Bible. Give us eyes to see, Lord, ears to hear, and a heart to continually turn towards you. Look at verses 10 through 13. Last section here. "The disciples asked Jesus, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' The disciples understood then that he was speaking to them of John the Baptizer," John the Baptist. John Calvin writes of this section. He writes of Elijah's restoration, right? That Elijah restore all things, this understanding. Calvin says, this does not mean that John the Baptist restored all things perfectly. We know that John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But that he conveyed and handed them over to Christ, who would complete the work which he had begun. English. Which he had begun. Right? He began it.
Jesus was the one who's going to accomplish it, fulfill it, and bring it to its fullness.
Because right? John was the forerunner. Jews really anticipated, based on the last couple of verses, as we have it in our Bibles, Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, that Elijah's coming would restore righteousness in God's people. Right? John was out in the wilderness, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' point here really is to help direct the disciples' eyes, not so much to Elijah they just saw on the mountain up there, but back on John. And as their eyes come back to John, he reminds them, what was the outcome for John? Not chariots of fire. He was beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter by Herod and placed on a platter and given back to Herodias. Oh, that was the forerunner's fate. And Jesus reminds him, that is also the Son of Man's fate. He must go. He must go. Necessity again. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Whose hands? The Romans. The Jews. But the Jews hated John as well. So they were probably gleeful when they heard that Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. But the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't remain crucified, dead, and buried. No, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the restoration of all things. How? He's the firstborn from the dead. He lives that death may die. He lives never to die again. He's alive forevermore. If you don't see it yet, in certain areas of your life, restoration of all things. If you don't see it yet in areas around you, dear Christian, let's then go to work in the power of His Spirit. That's what the call would be then. Matthew has provided summary statements of Jesus many times in his opening chapters. Chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 10, about Jesus healing every disease and every affliction. But Jesus' ministry shifts. If you will, the accent of his ministry is less on healing every disease and every affliction, his miracles, and the teaching that accompanied those miracles, and it's now shifted, and the emphasis is upon his suffering and death. Greater frequency, this comes up now, as we continue in Matthew's gospel, because the time is now drawing near. Again, how does he know this? Well, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. The death of the forerunner to the Messiah, again, is certainly then the death of the Messiah himself. The Son of Man will suffer at their hands, but in God's infinite wisdom, Jesus' suffering will not be in vain. All Jesus suffers and dies, and all that he suffers for us, he suffers for us to deliver us. Sin, from death, from hell. And we are now the called out assembly, the church, the body and bride of Christ. And as Jesus now reigns and rules over heaven and earth at the Father's right hand, what is he doing? Well, one of those things that he is doing is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. You can turn there if you'd like or listen. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It's also a reminder for you as husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus is making the church beautiful and glorious. He's beautifying us. His people. Where do we today, if anywhere, capture such a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ as the disciples, Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration? With the gathered body. And we get to do this every single Lord's day. Week after week. Jesus has promised to be with us when we gather. And in our verses this morning, we see Jesus and the three disciples ascend up a mountain in verse 1 and then descend down it in verse 9. What happens in the in-between? Well, on the mountain, the disciples see the glory of Jesus and they hear from God the Father. The church, the called out assembly, gathers together to glory in our Savior Jesus Christ as we hear from God's word, his very breath. This is a picture of our ascent up the mountain in worship. It's painted beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12. We do not come to Mount Sinai, which cannot be touched. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Far greater glory present there. So we commune with God in the assembling of ourselves. That is why it is so important that you not neglect to meet together. For you choose to not ascend up the mountain. To meet with God. I spoke to you before about how Moses' face, right, shine in its brilliance. You can read more about it if you want in Exodus chapter 34. A good place to turn. Exodus 19 and Exodus 34, both. But listen to 2 Corinthians. Several verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed glory after glory. Remember the Son of Man's glorification, or his glory there that was unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration, was, yes, a glimmer, a picture, a glimpse of what glory he would receive in his resurrection and at his coming. But it also told of the glory we receive. For glory is given by God, and he has an infinite storehouse of it. It never runs dry. I thought of it this way. We know probably pretty well us here, Psalm 19 verse 1, which says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. How is it that the heavens declare the glory of God? It is by themselves being glorious. Glorious as God had made them to be. We see the glorious heavens and we should conclude that there is a God who has made them glorious, but sadly, since the human heart is a factory of idols, as Calvin says, mankind's tendency is to worship the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. The heavens declare God's glory because God made them glorious. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. They have glory because God has made them glorious. You're not to worship them, but the one who gives and made them glorious. So too, for Christian, you and I, he is changing us from one degree of glory to the next. We'll be glorified when we see Jesus because we'll behold him face to face, but even now, from one degree of glory to the next, that should be taking place. Mountaintop experiences are great. Women's retreat, a men's retreat, a winter retreat, a week of camp for kids. The gathered body. But we must go out into the world. We can't remain on the mountains permanently yet. We must go out into the world bearing the name of Jesus as his baptized children to see lives and communities and nations transformed by the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can't remain on the mountain. But every Lord's Day, we need to gather again to ascend up the mountain to be with him so that we can, in that strength and in that joy and in that delight, go forth into the world and be his ambassadors. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given a name that is above every name, following his suffering and death, resurrection, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. May we excitedly go forth as your children. Others being able to tell, just as the Sanhedrin could tell that these men, these apostles, had been with Jesus. May others be able to tell that we too have been with Jesus as we've gathered with the body and as we've opened up the Word of God to hear from you that which is more fully confirmed, the prophetic word given unto us. Lord God, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.